Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. In a moment we'll give reading to this text. While you're finding your place, again let me extend a warm welcome to our visitors. We're glad you're here and we hope to get better acquainted with you. Hope you'll sense a warm welcome. Also, let me just say before we read this text and begin with our sermon this day, let me just kind of give you a word of warning. We have a lot of material to cover. I'm not sure whether we'll be able to cover it or not. We will move at a rather fast pace. So let's give reading to our text and get underway. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. A word of review. We have dealt with the exposition of this text. Followed that, we considered certain deductions which Owen makes from the exposition. For our visitors and those who have not been in this series, we're using this text, but we're also using a book written by John Owen entitled The Mortification of Sin. After we looked at some of the deductions that Owen makes, we defined the mortification of sin, what it is not, what it is. After having laid the foundation of the doctrine of the mortification of sin, John Owen deals with some very practical issues. He does so by giving particular directives for the mortification of sin. 2 weeks ago, we considered the first directive, the first particular directive for mortifying sin. I trust you remember it. It was this. The first particular directive is simply this. We must determine the strength and the threat of a particular sin. That is very, very important if we are going to have any success in mortifying sin. We must be aware of the fact that some specific sins are stronger and pose a greater threat. So, how would we recognize the strength and the threat of a particular sin? There are some symptoms. And the first symptom is this. It is inveterate. Say, Pastor, I don't know what that word inveterate means. Well, that doesn't surprise me. It's a word we don't use in our day. Actually, it would mean deeply rooted. It has gotten a hold on your life. It has become a habit. It has become a way of life. Let me quote Owen's words. When a sin hath lain long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it be, that is, whatever the sin is, it will by this means insinuate itself more or less into all the faculties of the soul and habituate the affections to its company and society. So the first symptom of a sin that poses danger and threat is that it is inveterate. It has become deeply rooted. It is a part of your life. But the second symptom is this. When the heart cleverly devises means to excuse or to condone the sin. Little Billy comes home. He's been in trouble. He's been doing something he shouldn't do. You parents correct him. And what is usually the first thing that little Billy might say to you? Well, all of our neighbor friends do it. Really? All of your neighbor friends do it? Those words are words of looking for a way to excuse and to extenuate that sin. Cleverly, how do we do that in our life? Well, sometimes the Christian will do it by putting a lot of attention on the evidences of salvation more than they give attention, perhaps, to that particular sin. And they do so to salve the conscience. A third symptom is this. A sin, a particular sin, has frequent success. You find that very often you are overcome by this sin. And please hear me well, by that sin overcoming you, we don't necessarily mean that you did the act of sin. Once that sin has gotten into your mind and heart, that sin has had success, whether you do the act or not. Anger in the heart, you didn't punch him out. You say, well, I overcame that sin. I didn't hit him. I didn't fuss him out with some pretty strong language. No, but the very fact that that desire was in your heart, sin had the victory. Fourth symptom. When you are moved more by legal arguments rather than moved by gospel motives to be hindered in that sin. What we're talking about here is fear of punishment. If fear of punishment is the only thing that is keeping you from sin, that sin has already got a stronghold in your life. How so? Because in a moment's time, you can blot out of your conscience the presence of God. And when you can blot out these presence of God out of your conscience in a given moment and commit sin, you are guilty of spiritual insanity. What you have done is to deny the attribute of God, of His omnipresence. And when you deny the attribute of God, that any attribute of God, that's atheism. And you see how quickly that takes away any fear of sin. A fifth symptom is a sin that's been in your life a long time. And God has dealt with you. He's been gracious to you. He has been merciful to you. He has been forgiving to you. Perhaps He has disciplined you. And all of that has been going on for a period of time. And yet you can come back to that same sin again and again. That sin has a real hold on you and presents a real danger to your life. You see, the real danger is this. How can you determine between an unmortified sin and a sin that has dominion over you? Sin cannot have dominion over a believer. But you're dealing with a very thin line. And you're saying, yes, I'm guilty of the sin time and time and time and time and time and time again. All I'm saying is a word of warning. How can you discern between an unmortified sin and a sin that actually has dominion in your life, which cannot be true of a believer? Now we come to the second directive. And there's some material here that I think I will eliminate and move on to this second directive. Because we have much to deal with in this directive. It is this: obtain a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and upon your conscience of the guilt and danger and evil of sin. There are three things in that directive. There's the guilt, there's the danger, and there's the evil. And we're using the word sense. That is a clear and abiding sense upon the mind and conscience. That word sense, yes, does involve emotions. It is not simply that one is able to write down all of these things, all of these evils. It's not that you can put them down on a piece of paper. You must have a sense of it that grips your heart. You must feel it. And so we will expand on these three things: the guilt, the danger, and the evil. Those are words that are common in our vocabulary, are they not? But perhaps the fact that they are common in our vocabulary doesn't mean that we necessarily have a correct and clear perception of them. Question. Do you know what we mean when we speak of guilt? Do you? What is in that term, guilt? There's the idea of transgression. One realizes that he has transgressed. There's also the idea of it deserving punishment. Most of what we could say about guilt falls under those two categories. Guilt means that one has committed an offense. Sin must be seen as a transgression. Sin must be seen as being morally outrageous. Sin must be seen as an offense against God. It is not merely a transgression against somebody's moral standard. It is a transgression against the law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God. And therefore, to transgress God's law is to offend God. We should think of sin then as moral outrage against God. And dear ones, it cannot be toned down from that. That is in essence what it is. If we are to have a clear and abiding sense of guilt, we must realize that sin is offensive to God. But in the second place, guilt is not only a moral outrage, it is of such a nature that it causes us actually to be deserving of punishment. It is not an arbitrary thing on God's part for him to say the wages of sin and death, but it is actually something we deserve. To acknowledge guilt, to have a real sense of guilt, is to realize that you deserve punishment. That is what Owen is talking about when he says we must get a clear, abiding sense of guilt. But, dear ones, we must recognize some other things. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 3:13. Notice this verse. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Words addressed to believers. Notice the phrase, deceitfulness of sin. Why should I be concerned to take any effort, to make any effort to be gripped with a sense of the guilt of sin. Doesn't the Holy Spirit do that? Yes. The Holy Spirit does bring the realization to the Christian. But, dear ones, please realize at the same time, sin is deceptive. So the Holy Spirit does bring to me a sense of the guilt of my sin. But at the same time, there's something else going on. The deceitfulness of sin. What is sin doing? Sin goes to work right away to extenuate the guilt. To make it not such a bad thing after all. To make it appear that it is not such a guilty thing. Dear ones, sin is deceptive. That is why the Apostle Paul, time and time again, says, do not be deceived. Be not deceived. You see people, you know people who are caught in the grip of sin. What is true of them? It is true that they have been deceived by sin. Now, in order to avoid the deception of sin, about the guilt of sin, then there are some things we need to do to make sure that we have a proper understanding and sense of that guilt. Because if we don't, sin is going to deceive us and the guilt goes out the window. Let me illustrate it this way. You young people. Paul, in one of his writings, makes this statement. Be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Did you hear that? I can put it differently in pretty plain English. Run with dogs, you get fleas. Okay? Paul says, be not deceived. Be not deceived about what? He said, don't be deceived about this. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Why would Paul connect being deceived and evil companionship? The reason he's saying do not be deceived about evil companionship is because evil companionship has a way of deceiving you. And while one may know that it is wrong to be involved with evil companions, there is something that is insidiously drawing a person into that. There is something very deceiving about it. And because it is so deceiving, one must take himself in hand and do those things that will make him aware of the guilt of the sin of being involved with evil companions. Think of David, a man after God's own heart. A man who made sure that the law of God was known throughout the land. And yet, he can commit adultery and murder and go apparently for a long time without repenting. How could that happen? How can a man who had so much light and gave so much light do those things? The answer is this. Sin is deceptive. And if you don't think it is, check with David. Owen makes this statement. It is one of the deceits of a prevailing lust to extenuate its own guilt. Innumerable ways there are whereby sin diverts the mind from a right and due apprehension of its guilt. This is the proper issue of the lust in the heart. It darkens the mind that it shall not judge aright of its guilt. All of this simply to establish the fact that we cannot depend only upon our Christian conscience to be able to alarm us in the face of our sin. Sin is deceptive, and therefore there are exercises that a man must give himself to get a sense, a clear abiding sense of its guilt. And until he has that sense of his guilt, he will never be running to Christ in desperation. Now, Owen thinks that this is such an important point that when he gets to the directive number 3, he takes up an entire chapter on that topic. Our concern is to simply establish the fact that it is not an easy thing to have a proper sense of the guilt of our sins. We're dealing with deception. Now, the second element that he says we need to get a clear understanding of is the danger. The danger of sin. What are some of the dangers that we encounter by an unmortified sin? Now we're talking about unmortified sin more in general. Owen lists 4 dangers. The first danger is the hardness of heart. You have your Bibles open to Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened. Hardened by what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Dear ones, sin hardens. In the first place, we're looking at the deceptive nature of sin. And we're considering the hardness of the heart. What does sin do when it deceives you? Well, it gets you involved more and more, perhaps, in that particular sin. But something else is happening, perhaps far worse. When sin deceives you, it hardens your heart. You become ever so calloused. Now, some of you guys work outdoors and you work with your hands, with tools, machinery, equipment. And if I could ask to see your hand, I know what I would see. Calluses on your hand. That callus didn't get there overnight. You didn't go out and work one day and come back and say, look at that, man, I've got calluses all over my hand. It was a little at a time. A little at a time. And one day you realize, hey, I've got calluses. What's characteristic of callus? It's not sensitive like the rest. You can touch it with a pen, and that doesn't really bother you. You can touch in the middle of your hand, and it bothers you. Sin hardens. Say, well, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure that it does. Let me ask you some questions. Are you praying less than you were a year ago? you're hardened? Are you reading your Bible less than you were reading it a year ago? You're hardened. Is there less pain of conscience for sin than it was a year ago? Are you less moved by your love for Christ? Are you less concerned about the salvation of others? If you have to say yes to any of these questions, my friend, you are hardened. And you see, that's one of the dangers of unmortified sin. A second danger that he lists is temporal correction. Turn with me to Hebrews 12:5. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. When you parents discipline a child, sometimes to make it effective, what do you have to do? You have to take that little child's face, turn it up to your face and say, "Look at me." God knows how to get your attention. And He can put you flat on your back. And the only way you can look is up. God disciplines. He does it in a number of ways. He can bring temporal chastisement. You know, Paul addressing the issue of having the Lord's table, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." David is an illustration. We just talked about David. You read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan points his sin out. David says, "I've sinned." And so Nathan says, "That's okay, no problem, kiss and make up." Here's Nathan's words. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born of you shall surely die." Did God discipline David? Owen says, "Is it nothing to thee that God should kill thy child, ruin your estate, break your bones in anger, suffer thee to be a scandal and reproach in anger, kill thee, destroy thee, make thee lie down in darkness and anger? Is it nothing that he should punish, ruin, and undo others for thy sake?" Let me not be mistaken. I do not mean that God doth send all these things always on his people. God forbid. But this I say, that when he doth so deal with thee, and thy conscience bears witness with him, that thy provocations have been, thou wilt find his dealings full of bitterness to thy soul. If thou fearest not these things, I fear thou art under hardness. Another danger. We'll hurry through this one. The loss of peace and strength in your spiritual life. If a man is living in unmortified sin, he is walking in darkness, and God is not in darkness. He is not walking with God. Therefore, since he is not with God, but living in this darkness of unmortified sin, he has lost something very valuable. He has lost power, peace, comfort, and strength in his Christian life. Listen to the very perceptive words of John Murray Assurance is not a thing to be obtained, but an awareness of a personal relationship with God, which is therefore to be realized in a context with communion with God. There's a man living in unmortified sin, and no matter how much he is able to pacify his conscience, if he is living with unmortified sin, he is in darkness. The ultimate danger of our mortified sin is eternal destruction. And here I ask you to listen very carefully. Owen says there is such a connection between a continuance in sin and eternal destruction. That though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, that they may not be destroyed, hear this well, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin. And if anything flies in the face of the carnal Christian theory, this does. Because you see, the carnal Christian theory says you can just continue right on in your sin and still go to heaven. Let me state it this way. God does resolve to deliver some from destruction and hell. And those that he resolves to deliver from destruction are also delivered from a continuance in sin. But he never delivers anyone from destruction who continues in sin. You see, where God resolves to deliver some from destruction, they are also delivered from that continuance. But if there is no deliverance from continuance, there is no deliverance from destruction. That is the ultimate danger. You see the reason for getting a clear, abiding sense of the guilt of sin? It's not to be taken lightly. It has to do with the eternal welfare of your soul. Finally, we come to the evil of sin. And when we are talking about the dangers of sin, we're saying those things could happen. When we're talking about the evil of sin, we are saying they are realities. First reality of the evil of sin. It grieves the Holy Spirit. We can read Ephesians 4, 25 through 30. We'll just tell you that text. In the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is exhorting in reference to many sins. The motive that he brings forth is that we grieve not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of abstract principle. He is a being. God is a true being with emotions and affections and with the capacity of being grieved. It is important that we get the reality of this in our mind. Owen says, among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive unto universal holiness and the preserving of their hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this, that the blessed Holy Spirit, who hath undertaken to dwell in them as temples of God and to preserve them meet for him who so dwells in them, is continually considering what they are giving entertainment in their hearts unto, and rejoices when his temple is kept undefiled. The second evil is this. Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. We can refer you to Hebrews 6. We could use Peter as an example. Owen says the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. His new creature in the heart is wounded. His love is spoiled. His adversary gratified as a total relinquishment of him. By the deceitfulness of sin, he is crucifying him afresh and putting him to open shame. Not only is Christ wounded, Satan is gratified by that sin. Satan is not wounded. He delights in it. You make him happy. Here's the last evil. By unmortified sin, your usefulness is diminished. If you're a parent and you're living with unmortified sin, and you're praying that God would give you grace to discipline your children and to raise them in the ways of God, your usefulness in reference to your children is greatly diminished. That's not just a danger. That is a present evil. You're not living in that state where you can call unto God and expect him to hear you. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Your usefulness in prayer is diminished. Your usefulness is diminished in all areas. Owen's closing remarks. This then is my second direction. And it regards the opposition that is to be made to lust in respect of its habitual residence in the home and the soul. Keep alive upon thy heart these and the like consideration of its guilt, danger, and evil. Be much in the meditation of these things. Cause thy heart to dwell and abide upon them. Engage thy thoughts unto these considerations. Let them not go off nor wander from them until they begin to have a powerful influence upon their soul, until they make you tremble. I hope that this is more than puritanical language to you. I trust it's the kind of language that will cause us to flee to Christ. If you're here without Christ and you're unsaved, Christ said, come unto me. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And we would urge you to flee to Christ today. If you're a Christian and you're troubled by what you've heard from God's word today regarding unmortified sin in your life, flee to Christ. Seek his help. Sincerely and desperately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. And we ask that you would use it for the good of our souls. Ultimately for your glory. Keep us, Lord, by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.